I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew. And instead of turning to Matthew 25, we're actually going to be reading from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to read Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. Matthew chapter 7 is where we find our text this afternoon. Matthew 7, starting at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And then I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 24. Now, as we read from the Catechism, we remember that the Catechism is a summary of what the Bible teaches. It's a summary of the biblical teaching, and this week we are going to look at good works. Well, so what does the Bible teach us about our good works? And you'll remember last week we looked at justification. What does it mean that we are justified, or how are we made right with God and accepted in His presence? This week we look at good works, Lord's Day 24, that's page 31 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Question answer 62 says, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect, and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and in the next? The answer is that this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Question and answer 64, but doesn't this teaching, the teaching that we that our good works don't earn anything, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It's impossible for those who are grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why do we do good works? Why do we do things which we read in God's Word that God would say He is pleased with? Do we hope to gain something when we perform what we would call good works? Well, this question and answer we considered in Lord's Day 24 is really part two of last week, or 2 weeks ago, Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23 dealing with the justification. How are we right? How are we accepted? How is it that we as sinners can be accepted by a God who is holy and just? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. By this true faith, we are grafted into Christ, we are united to Christ, and we partake of Christ's blessings and benefits. That's how we are made acceptable to God. That when God looks at us, He sees the perfect righteous life of His Son, Jesus, standing in my place or credited to my account. So the follow-up question is, why should we do good? Why is there this emphasis in the Bible of doing good? What place, what status, at what time should we see good works? What is the priority that our works should have, or the place that works should have? Are they a response Or are they a required prerequisite? So the importance of getting things right in order, of understanding when works come and how we might be able to do good works, is the focus of our Lord's Day today. Order is important. Order is vital. When it comes to building a house, there is an order, a process by which you must go. You can't start with putting the shingles on until you have the roof rafters, the joists. And you can't put the joists on unless you have the walls. And you can't put the walls up unless you have the subfloor. And you can't put the subfloor up unless you have a foundation. There is a process. The foundation comes first, and the rest is built up upon it. So it is in the Christian life. We need to understand what the foundation of our life is, so that at the proper point, we can rightly preach the need for good works. But it's only when we understand the foundation. If you will, the good works are the last step, the response, the fruit. Where being justified, that needs to come first. That's the root, that's the change of making us from a dead tree into a living tree. Now, children, this time of year, and after you've seen this windstorm, you see these sticks, these branches lying around. Now, do you pick up a branch in your hand and do you bring it into your room and set it there? And do you expect to see that this branch is going to produce fruit? Do you expect to see this branch that you hold in your hand to blossom and bud and to produce an apple? No, that's foolish. Everyone knows that a branch removed from the tree is dead. It cannot produce fruit. But if you have a living tree, a good tree, then you should rightly expect at the proper time that fruit would be produced. So it is in our life. That fruits do not make us good, but are the response when Christ has given us a new life. So this afternoon we are going to see this theme, that our God rejects our works as a basis for salvation, but demands works as a thankful response. This morning, we also saw that those who love Jesus will obey his commands. Tonight, we will see that, kind of carrying this theme over, that if we have received the love of God, then it necessarily follows that we will love God and love our neighbor. And the way we show our love to our neighbor is by doing good works. So let's begin then by considering the inability of our good works. Now, perhaps you have gone on vacation sometimes and you've seen a canoe that's sitting by the side of this stream. And you look at this canoe, and it looks seaworthy, it looks sound, but as soon as you put your weight onto it, you find water gushing up from underneath. It's not sound, right? It can't carry your weight. So it is with our good works, that they are unable to carry the weight of purchasing our salvation. So as we find with Lord's Day 24, why can't the good works that we do, why can't they carry our weight? Why can't they bear us to heaven? Why can't they bring us to God and make us acceptable in his sight, or at least help? Here is the classic Arminian position, right? Jesus Christ takes us almost all the way there. It's that bridge that takes us one step away from heaven, and we have to do that last final jump and get ourselves into heaven. We have to do that last little bit by ourselves. Well, why can't our good works be that last jump that we do to bring us into heaven? Well, the reason is twofold. First, what's the best we can do? And second, what is God's requirement? So the best we can do is imperfect. The best we can do is still stained with sin. Galatians 3, verse 10 says this: everyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse. The first reason why our good works will not make us acceptable in God's sight is because the very best that we can do is still stained with sin. The very best we can do is still polluted. The very best works. This is Isaiah 64, verse 6. Our best deeds are like polluted garments, like rags, like filthy rags. And that's the best. The very absolute pinnacle of man's achievement is still polluted with sin. Now we know why. Right? We are the children of Adam. We have a depraved nature. Right? Total depravity means that sin affects every part of us, everything that we do. We are stained with sin in every action that we perform. So the first reason why we cannot purchase our salvation is because everything we do is stained with sin. The second part is that God requires perfection. Look again at answer 62. The righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Entirely perfect. That means without any spot, without any blemish. God grades in a pass-fail measure. Either we meet the mark of perfection, which means no stain, no pollution, no half-hearted action, complete perfection in doing everything that we are called to do, and completely resisting everything we must resist. Because James says that if you fall at one part, if you fall even in the smallest way, you are guilty of breaking the entire law. You are either a lawbreaker or a law keeper, and only those who are law keepers can be accepted by God, and their righteousness can purchase salvation. The righteousness, the life, the holy living of someone who will be accepted by God must be completely free from all sin and all stain. That's like the dirty garments of Joshua in Zechariah 3. We think we are pretty good in our own eyes, but when we compare ourselves to the law of the Lord, we find indeed how far we have each fallen. One of the problems with mankind, with my heart and your heart, is we like to make ourselves the standard, don't we? If we want to judge the world on who is good and who is bad, we are the bar, we're the mark, right? If someone is as good as us or better than us, they're pretty good and God should accept them. But if someone is worse than us, like Adolf Hitler or Stalin or a mass murderer or something like that, then they deserve God's punishment. But if they're like me, you know, law-abiding citizen, not really doing anything that bad, then why wouldn't God accept us? We like to put ourselves on the pedestal. We like to make my life the requirement, the bar, the standard, but God doesn't judge like we judge. God says, if you will be accepted, if you want to come by your own power, your own doing into my presence, then you must be completely perfect. All of your actions free from sin, all of your desires, your thoughts, free from any stain. But the best that we can do is still imperfect and stained with sin. Like independent children, we like to think we can do it ourselves. From childhood, we teach our children that nothing comes for free. If you want something, you're going to need to work for it. But this thinking is a death blow when it gets into our theology. The fact of the matter is, we are the objects of salvation, not the agents of our salvation. Nothing less than Christ's perfect righteousness can be accepted. You think of that searching light, that purifying, holy fire of God's presence. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ can stand under the searching light of a holy God. Nothing you or I do will ever earn God's mercy or his grace, because we are born dead trees. Dead trees do not produce fruit. We are like a branch found at the side of the street, withered, battered, broken. A dead heart cannot produce good works. This is not an old problem. This thinking has been present in the church in the days of Jesus and is still present in the church today. We tend to think, as our passage says in Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we fill in the blank? Didn't we do something really good? Didn't we have a life filled with good intentions? Didn't we give our money to the church? Didn't we keep the Lord's Day holy? Didn't we look at me? Look at me standing in God's presence with a list of things that we have done. But noble deeds done in the name of selfish gain, charitable actions done with the desire of purchasing something from God, will receive one response. As verse 23 says, I never knew you. I never knew you. There will be many on that last day who appear before the judgment seat of Christ with their list in their pocket, speaking metaphorically, I did this and I did this. If there is anyone who's going to be saved, surely it is I. Look at all the good I did for Christ and for his kingdom. But in doing these works, they were thinking in their hearts, I am purchasing something. I am earning something. The problem with works righteousness is it empties the cross of its power. When we try to gain God's grace by what we do, we're basically saying that Christ didn't do enough. Christ is good, but I need to do just a little bit more. I'm not completely certain that Jesus Christ has done enough. And this will be said by almost everyone you meet. Now, I know I'm not perfect, but nobody is. I know I've broken some commands, but at least I'm not as bad as this other guy. But to all those who come into the presence of our holy God, trusting in things that they have done, Jesus will say, depart from me, away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Although it is true that there is no one perfect, born of men, save one. The truth is, there is one who was perfect. There is one who was able to, by his life, perfectly keep all of the commands. And he is the only one. His works are the only ones that we can trust. Only Christ and his righteousness can make you and I acceptable in the sight of our holy God. Because God's standard is this: either you're perfect or you're not. If you're perfect in every way, with no stain, no sin, no corruption, then you earn heaven. So our only hope must be in trusting Christ alone. But you might continue to say, if that is true, what do we do with the passages in Scripture that deal with a reward? This is question and answer 63. What do we deal with those verses in Scripture that say there is a reward? This is Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Reward. Now, when we think reward, we tend to think reward works merited. Right? When we reward our children, we usually say to them, okay, kids, we're going to the grocery store. If you can withhold from grabbing things off the shelf, withhold from fighting, withhold from breaking anything, I'll give you a package of Smarties. That's a reward, and we hold it before our kids, and that teaches our children at a very young age, you know what, I could figure this out. I want the reward. I need to do something. Right? But all of a sudden, that starts to weave into their theology. I want God to do something good for me, then I better do something for God. What about these passages that speak about reward? Should we have a desire to do good works? And if so, why? Why should we do good works if we're not earning anything in God's presence, as question and answer 62 says? Well, a little bit later on, Lord's Day 32 says this: we should do good works for at least these three reasons. First, the first reason we should do good works is because they are the necessary response. Christ renews those who he justifies. We could say justification is wed to sanctification. If you are born again, then you will necessarily, like a good tree in our passage, necessarily produces good fruit. The way that you can be known is by the fruit you produce. Good trees produce good fruit. The necessary response. Secondly, these actions are commanded. When we remember that we are purchased and we belong to him, we respond with thankfulness. They're the response of gratitude, giving thanks for what we have received. And the third reason we should do good works is because we, by our good works, are assured of our faith and our neighbors may be won over for Christ. That's what Lord's Day 32 says. But there is a fourth reason why we should do good works. And that's because we are promised that, as Hebrews 11 says, that God rewards those who seek him. Now here again, our mind thinks, God promises a reward when I do something. So if I do something, I am earning it from God. But that is not how God works. Because even our good works are the works that God produces within us. Can I produce good fruit unless I am made a good tree? Matthew 25, that was the passage I was going to read. Matthew 25 deals with those who are servants of the king. And when the king comes back, they say, when they are rewarded, I was simply doing what I was commanded to do. That's Matthew 25, verse 44. Why would I receive a reward? I was doing what you commanded me to do. I was doing what you enabled me to do. You gave me the gifts. I was simply using the gifts. The gifts belong to you. So the servants say, I am an unworthy servant. Yet the master in returning says, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful in little. Now enter into the great reward that I have reserved for you. But the servants weren't thinking, boy, I better work extra hard here because I'm going to purchase something when the king comes back. They're servants. They do what they are commanded to do with no thought for a reward. So it is with us as Christians. We are but unworthy servants. And the good works that we do, they are a proper response, and they are works that Christ produces within us. Because even the good works we do are the works that he prepares for us to do and prepares us to do. Even the good works we do aren't really our works, because Christ is producing them in my heart by the Spirit. Can a tree that is made good take credit for the good fruit that it produces? Well, the tree didn't make itself good. Right? The tree is made good, and that's why it produces fruit. So it is for us. Yes, God promises to reward those who seek him. But what are some of these rewards? Well, God, in his grace, gives eternal life to those who are grafted to Christ. We have that peace of his presence and his love. We have the Holy Spirit who works within. Those who are joined to Christ will be made like Christ. Our faces will shine. We will have crowns placed upon our heads. These are the gifts that God promises to his people, but these are gifts not earned, not merited, because they are the gifts Christ merited. Even when it comes to the rewards that God promises, it's Christ who purchased the rewards. So I hope it is becoming abundantly clear that not only is our salvation, justification, something which Christ purchased for us, so also the rewards, the benefits, and the blessings of that salvation are also purchased by Christ. And even the good fruit that we produce is Christ working in us by his Spirit. But that does not make good fruits optional. Continuing back to the question, if our good works don't purchase our salvation, if we are not earning a reward by them, if we will be saved even irregardless of our works, why should we do them? Are works necessary? So our question in 64 says this: doesn't the teaching of saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, doesn't that teaching kind of shoot the reason for doing good works? I mean, if there's no merit here, if there's no earning something in God's presence, why do we as Christians worry and work? Why do we commit ourselves to doing that which we are commanded to do? Will it make us indifferent and wicked, worldly, if you will? Question and answer, the answer in 64 says, no, it's not going to make us worldly, because it's impossible for those who are grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. It's impossible for those who are grafted, united to Christ, not to produce fruits. Again, in our passage, Matthew 7, verse 18 says this: a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Verse 20, by their fruit you will recognize them. It is impossible for a good tree to produce bad fruit or no fruit. And it's impossible for a bad tree to produce good fruit. Because gratitude, the good fruit that we produce, the thankful life which we offer as a living sacrifice, is the necessary and the evident byproduct of the Christian life. It's not an option. It's something we are called, we are commanded to do. And it's not a question, because the Holy Spirit, who began the good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. He gives us not only the heart, the new heart, not only making us a living tree, he also produces us the will and the way, the desire and the ability to live the new life, which we are called to do. The passage we read a few minutes ago from James chapter 2 says this: it is impossible for those who have faith not to have works. Or we say in theology, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. That faith is always wed. There's always that necessary byproduct of good works. So James says, I will show you my faith by what I do. He says, we are not saved by faith alone, but we are saved by faith and works. Now, this is not bringing us back to Lord's Day 23 and crossing Lord's Day 23 out. It's not dealing with our justification. James is placing before us the necessary response that will be seen. If our faith is a living faith, there will be fruit. There will be the response. There will be the works of thanksgiving. By your fruit, your faith will be known. Even though we cannot earn our salvation, we must not conclude that these works are unimportant. We must not conclude that gratitude is not required. It is required. But getting back to that illustration, if justification is the foundation, our response to the building that Christ has constructed is a necessary response. It's not relaying the foundation, but it's simply living out of that foundation and responding to the grace that we have received. Children, why do you obey your parents? I'm assuming you do. Why do you obey your parents, children? Do you obey your parents so that they'll love you? Are you worried that if you don't obey your parents, they're going to disown you? Do you need to work for your parents' love? If I don't do what my daddy and mommy say, they won't love me. They won't call me their child. Not at all. You're a child. You're a child. You're a member of the family. And because you are a member of the family, you want to obey. You want to live like you belong in this family. So it is with us as Christians. We are already sons and daughters of the living God because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now then, let's live like we're sons and daughters of the living God, because that's who we are. Our identity goes first. Now our response is gratitude and thanksgiving. In conclusion, as men, we were created good. We are made in God's image, able to fully obey God and keep the commands. But now, by the sin of Adam, we are fallen. And every offspring, child of Adam and Eve, is born with a heritage: sin. A defect which affects everything that we do. We are born sinners, and that's why we sin. That's not an excuse, that's just explaining why we sin. Since that is true, there is nothing that you and I can do to purchase our salvation. There's nothing we can do to merit kindness from our God. It's impossible. We can't do it. Our actions can never make us right in God's sight. But there is one who was born of a woman, who was conceived not after the natural way, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. not the desire of man. And this one, Jesus Christ, was perfect, faithfully keeping every command, never sinning. And it is his righteousness by which we can stand. Only in him. And since we are in him, by faith grafted into him, we are called to live a life that reflects this truth. There is such comfort to be found here. The Catechism is written to be a book of comfort. There is so much comfort for us here in this truth. Imagine for a minute that there was a gap between God and man. Christ brings us this far, but we got to do that last little bit. Can you imagine the frustration, the fear, the anxiety that would fill our hearts? Did I do enough? I don't know. I'm not sure if I did enough to bring me that last step. That anxiety, that fear, that worry would cripple us. There would be no comfort, no assurance. But when Christ did it all, when Christ brings us into that glorious inheritance, makes us right in God's sight, then we have the freedom to joyfully offer my life. Here I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a living tree. So let me produce fruit, because that's who you are. What motivates us? What motivates our lives? Are we trying to earn something from God? Or are we thankful for what we have received? When good works are produced as a sign of thankfulness, when we acknowledge that we belong to him and we offer our lives in gratitude, then Jesus says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." So today we have seen that our God rejects our works as the basis for our salvation. But he also demands, requires, that those who are living in him show it with a thankful sacrifice of praise. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gift of grace, and we thank you for this truth that you have revealed to us, that we are saved by Christ alone. By your Spirit, may we remember, may we meditate on this great gift we have received, and may we offer our lives as a sacrifice of praise to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.